Okay, good evening, everyone. Tonight's going to be an exciting night, and the topic is anger, adultery, and divorce, and I feel like I ought to be able to defend just about everybody in here tonight. So I ought to be batting 100% when I leave. I'll get you all. So welcome. I hope you've signed in, and we'll get started with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth, because the truth will set us free. Thank you, Lord, that the word and the truth are not words on a page. They are the person of Christ. They are the way of salvation, the road to the kingdom of heaven. So, Father, open our minds to understand the scriptures so that we might know you. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're continuing this eight-week journey through the teachings of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. People call it the Sermon on the Mount because he did it. The thing about the Sea of Galilee, by the way, I was watching online this week, and bombs were coming and falling around the Sea of Galilee in the town of Tiberias, and that's where the hotel was that I stayed in all three trips to Israel was in Tiberias, and bombs are falling in the town of Tiberias at the Sea of Galilee, which is they're one of their big tourist places. And so Jesus is in probably close to Tiberias and maybe a little around the corner in what they called Capernaum. And it's a bowl. The Sea of Galilee is a bowl. It's not that big. It's probably not as big as Lake Cumberland, but it sits down in a hole and everything around it rises, and it's like a steep bank. So you could see where Jesus could sit on the side of the hillside and talk to a large crowd just because of the grade of the landscape. So I've used this to set it up. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus makes a world-changing statement. He says, heaven and earth are going to disappear. So God has established a time in which everything we know now will be gone. So it would be a good idea not to put all of your investments in this place and in the world, because one day it's all going to disappear. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. Now, if that's true, and I hope you're here tonight because you believe that, then it would be a good idea from time to time in our life to say, Jesus, what did you say? Because if you can figure out what he said, that will cross past the elimination of heaven and earth. So tonight we begin with verse 21. And as I said in my opening, anger, adultery, divorce. Hang on. Okay, so it's probably going to hit just about everybody. In fact, some of you are already angry that I'm bringing this up. So, okay, you're in the first part here. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that our ancestors were told, this is the law, right? You've heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, and if you were here last week, Every one of these Old Testament rules, laws, Jesus doesn't cancel them. He upgrades them. But I say, you had to commit the murder under the law. But I say, if you're even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. If you curse someone, now that'd be pretty heavy, you actually curse them, you're in danger of the fire of hell. So if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember, don't miss this because most people get it backwards. If you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar of the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, it's not you got something against them. Ooh, they got something against you. What are you supposed to do? Leave, your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person. And then come offer your sacrifice to God. But I say, this is what Jesus says. Under the law, you had to actually kill him. But I say, he's making it even more difficult. And when you're on your way, when you're on the way to court with an adversary, settle your differences before you get to court. Settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. You might not win your court case. So settle out of court before you get to the judge, or you might be in jail. All of this is, but I say. See, he's upgrading the whole thing. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you've paid your last penny. So last week we talked at length about the law and how Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, not the abolitionist or the one who abolishes the law. And that's where Jesus stayed in trouble with the Jewish people. They felt like, well, you're changing the law. Can you imagine him sitting there saying this? They're like, well, who are you? You're changing the whole law. And Moses, you had to actually kill him. You're saying if I'm angry with them, I'm breaking the law. Who are you to change the law? He's fulfilling the purpose of the law. But they didn't recognize who he was. Jesus begins this topic of anger by reminding the people about the law regarding murder. Remember, the law of God is based on truth, and Jesus is truth. So here comes the truth. So let's start again with verse 21. You've heard that our ancestors were told you must not murder. If you commit the murder, but you have to do it. You can't think about it. If you think about it, you're okay, I reckon. But as long as you don't do it. And he says, you're subject to judgment. So where did these people and their ancestors hear about the law? Jesus says, you've heard it from your ancestors. Well, where'd ancestors get it? Some 1,500 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, God had given these people the law and the Ten Commandments. And I have made that clear over the years. When you hear them say the law, it isn't just Ten Commandments. It's 613 rules, which includes shellfish and different materials in your garment. I mean, this 613 is a whole lot of rules. But there is a law, Exodus 20:13. You must not murder. Is that complicated? But you know what? That law would mean you'd have to actually do it to break the law. You'd actually have to kill them. And Jesus is going to upgrade it and make it even more difficult. It's not complicated or hard to understand. Don't do it. Don't do it or what? Judgment. Judgment of God, judgment of governmental authorities that are established by God. Breaking the law makes you subject to judgment, and that would be Old Testament, New Testament. Breaking the law, you've now put yourself as subject to judgment of that same law. God established this law against murder long before the time of Moses. So in case you see the law, Exodus 20, verse 13, thou shalt not murder. Well, that's not new. That's not the first time that came up. It was a natural law. It was a law written upon the heart of man. In fact, who was the first lawbreaker? It was Cain and Abel. So God had already written this law. Some people call it the natural law. Let me give you an example. There would be people who would know it's wrong to murder who've never read the Bible. So how do they know it's wrong to murder? How do they know it's wrong? Because it's a natural law that God wrote upon the human heart. You can go into some remote place that never heard the Bible, never heard a preacher, and in their culture, it would be wrong to murder. They don't accept it either. See, it's a natural law. So where did it actually come from? You see, God established it way before Moses. In fact, Noah, after the flood, in Genesis 9, verse 5, let's go backwards. it says, and I, this is God to Noah, not Moses, I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. And there's only 8 people on earth when he says this. So he's like creating a code of conduct for mankind. Okay, there's 8 of you left. How are we going to live from this point forward? There's 8 people. If a wild animal kills a person, the animal must die. And anyone who murders a fellow human must die. God's establishing a code of conduct for the new earth, because everybody's died in the flood. And if anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. By human hands. A human will be the instrument of justice, not necessarily God. I guess God sometimes did strike them dead. But in this case, what does he do? He initiates human judicial system. A human will execute a human who executed a human. It's a system of justice. For God made human beings in his own image. Now, be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. Now, I've always loved that verse from this perspective. If you want to see the heart of God, read that verse. He says, if you kill that which I created in my likeness, in my image, you will forfeit your own life. Why? The last sentence tells us why. I want children. I want children. And you're taking my children away from me. You want to know why I'm so angry about this abortion thing? What makes me so mad? When I have a righteous anger? Because of this verse and multiple verses. You're taking my children. He says what? Now be fruitful and multiply. Repopulate the earth. There's only 8 of you. Do not take life. Give life. Produce life. Don't be the restriction of life. Be the multiplication of life. God wants children. Now Abraham comes along and what? He becomes the father of a group of people that will forever be called the children of God. Through that, Abraham and a covenant will come Jesus. And Jesus will put us in the family of Abraham so that we in the last day will be called the children of God. Repopulate the earth. God wants children. Now, some 2,000 years after Noah and 1,500 years after Moses, Jesus, what did you say? Verse 22, but I say, if you are even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And today, what we call that? Slander. It's a judicial term today. If you slander somebody, you can be taken to court. Do you know that? That right now, today, if you slander somebody, they can go to the court and they can file charges against you because of the words of your mouth. Now, I don't know what they'll do to you, but they can take you to court for slander. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fire of hell. Now, what would cursing be compared to slander in the biblical text? Go to hell. You ever think about how casually some people say that? In fact, if my mama was here, she'd slap my face for what I just said. I could never say those words growing up. I'm saying it as a preacher. So I'm okay. If you look at somebody and say, you go to hell. What is this text? You curse them. You have opened the door. Do you think you have the power and authority to condemn a soul of a human being? So if that's maybe something that you might say to somebody casually, stop. Don't let those words come out of your mouth. Why? You have subjected yourself to the judgment of God. And what is the judgment? You curse somebody, you're in danger of the fire of hell yourself. You've now placed upon yourself that which you placed upon them. So let's go deeper, okay? What do you think causes murder? Which is how this thing started, right? This whole conversation started with, you've heard your ancestors say, do not murder, right? 10 Commandments. So what causes murder? Anger. It's not likely you murder somebody that you're happy about, right? It's anger. So how would you stop murder? Stop the anger. What's Jesus dealing with? The anger that produces the murder. Find the root. What's the root? It's the anger. Anger is like a set of steps that take you somewhere, and the top of those steps is murder. It's likely that you would have to walk up several steps of anger to get to the doorway called murder. But Jesus comes and says that anger and failing to acknowledge and deal with it is also a step that leads in itself to judgment. Why? Because you're walking down the wrong road. God is not at the end of this road. You see the point? Nowhere is God in the end of this road called anger. It's step one, step two, you get more angry. Step three, you're more angry. Then you start plotting, right? And in our culture, we have premeditated murder, which is that you murder with forethought. You've planned it. You see, that's a step four, five, six. You see the steps? So what did you say? Jesus, what did you say? Anger leads to judgment. What did you say? Calling someone an idiot in your anger leads to judgment. And in that case, the judgment of, he says, the judgment of the court that you bring, you slander somebody, even today, you slander somebody with your mouth, with your words, in your anger, they can take you to court. You could get a fine. You could get put in jail. In fact, I know a situation right now where there's a guy in jail because of slander. I know of one right now in this moment. What did you say? Cursing someone in your anger leads to judgment, the fires of hell. Why would he? Because we were called to bless, not curse. The whole teaching of Jesus is bless somebody, don't curse them. Bless them. Bless them. So here comes our time. Here comes our time to think deeply. Is anger itself sinful? In itself, is it sinful? No, no. And here comes the discernment of the word, at least in English. There is an anger that is righteous. God has this type of anger, and of course, God cannot sin against himself, but God becomes angry. Is there an anger that is righteous anger? Yes. God's righteous anger rose against the children of Israel in the wilderness when they craved meat, excuse me, over manna. Well, what did you say, Jesus? What did you say, Word of God, Psalm 78? The people ate their fill. He gave them what they craved, what they wanted meat. He gave them meat until it came out of their nose. He gave them meat. But before they satisfied their craving, while the meat was yet in their mouths, the anger of the Lord rose against them. And he killed their strongest men. He struck down the finest of Israel's young men. God's righteous anger. Was God wrong in his anger? God cannot be wrong. It's impossible. So is he wrong in his anger? No. It was a righteous, right. Righteous means doing what is right. So anger was right. What was the righteousness of his anger? They wanted more than what he gave them. They weren't satisfied. He wasn't enough. And his righteousness broke out on them. It broke out like a fire. It broke out. I gave you all you needed, and you weren't satisfied with me. And he killed them. He killed several of them. So that's the anger of God. But what about the righteousness of man? Now, I admit that without apology, sin makes me angry. I said a few minutes ago that this whole abortion thing, this LGBT thing, it stirs an anger in me. If you were here last Wednesday night, I was angry on this topic. I'm still angry about this topic. It's a righteous anger. And for me, it's this simple, okay? Jesus says that in the last days, the first tool of Satan will be deception, that people will be deceived, that good will be evil, evil will be good, up is down is up, everything becomes inverted. So let me explain why the righteous anger. Every political party right now is endorsing abortion. Some more than others, okay, let's be fair. Some more than others, but all of them are, to some degree, advocating the murder of children in the womb, to some degree. And if you don't believe that, you need to do your homework. So the political environment that we're in right now is pro-choice, which is pro-death. And if that doesn't reduce the number of children of God, be fruitful, repopulate the earth, if that doesn't eliminate children that can become the children of God, that can have a soul, that can live forever in the presence of God, then after they are born, okay, let's say that they escape the dangers of abortion and they actually got birthed. Now we'll put them in the public school system, and again, not everybody in the public schools was bad, but let's put them in the government education system, and then we'll lead them down the road to LGBTQ, and if they survived birth, we'll take them into the darkness by means of indoctrination of the LGBTQ agenda. And if okay, and then let's take those two political issues, and if the church steps into their darkness and tries to bring them back into the light, the governor will sign an executive order calling you the lawbreaker. That's why I'm angry. That's why I'm angry. That's righteous anger, because what's happening is wrong. These children, many of them escaped the abortion. And now another entity, all this is spiritual, now tries to drag them into the darkness of LGBTQ. So we didn't kill them in the womb. We'll kill them as children who will grow up in the absence of truth and find their way into eternal darkness. God wants children. He wants children. So I admit that sin makes me angry. Idolatry makes me angry. Is that anger simple? No. We are called by God to hate evil. Hate evil. We must hate that which is wrong and stand for that which is right. In Romans 12, verse 9, it says, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is right. That's righteousness. Hating the wrong is a form of righteous anger. But that righteous anger does not take judgment into our hands. This is where we got to be careful as a church when you get sucked into one of these political issues. So it's okay. We're called to hate that which is wrong. The church is the light of the world. We don't tolerate darkness. We don't tolerate darkness. We don't. We shine light into the darkness, and that creates conflict, especially with the darkness. But we don't take judgment into our hands. Instead, it leaves the judgment to God, even in the midst of righteous anger. I'm not the judge. I can call out the darkness. I can call out the governor for that executive order. But I don't have any desire to harm the governor. I don't hate the governor. I hate the governor's decision, his executive order. I don't hate that governor. There's nothing inside me. I have a feeling if I lived next door to him, we'd be buddies. You know, I can be friends with you and totally disagree with you. You see, you understand? I'm not his judge. He's not going to stand in front of me on the last day. I'll be in line just like him. And we'll all stand and give an account to God. But it's okay if I hate what he does in that issue of executive order regarding children. In Romans 12, 17, never pay back evil with more evil. Whew. And you know how hard that is. And I got one in my mind right now. Whew. You know, they did it, and I'd really like to do it too. And this verse just resounds. And by the way, Jesus says it too. And not like this doesn't mean the same power and authority as Jesus. Do not repay evil with evil. And we're going to get into that in the next couple of weeks too. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you're honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. Do you see that? So while I might disagree with the political environment of our day, and it creates a righteous anger, leave that to the righteous anger of God. I am not the judge and jury. I don't want to be in that position. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. That I is God. I will pay them back, says the Lord. God has a righteous anger. He alone is the righteous judge, not us. You and I will also have a righteous anger, but that anger has a boundary. So when I have a righteous anger, there's a line that I can't go across. I have to restrain that anger. That anger is against the sin, not the person. We must be able to separate the two and leave the rest to God. So let's bring all of this together and ask Jesus, what'd you say about anger? This is the real practical application for all of us in the room tonight. Let's repeat those two verses, 21 and 22. You've heard that our ancestors were told you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, here comes the new standard. If you're even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. If you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. So let me ask all of you a question tonight. Is there anyone that you need to be reconciled with? I told you I was going to offend everybody here tonight. Is there anybody? And notice the wording. They're upset with you. You might not be upset with them. Well, that's their problem. Right? That's their problem. That's not my problem. Is there anyone that you are angry with? You must separate the sin and the person. Anybody in this church that you've had a spat with that you're not talking to? You against them, or them against you. You, don't look at them, don't look at them. You must try to reconcile. But I say, that's what Jesus said. But you've heard it said that do not commit murder. But I say, if that guy has wronged you, you go try to fix it. Be the bigger person. That's what my dad used to say. Be the bigger person. Go try to fix it. You must try to reconcile. Don't bring judgment upon yourself. Did you notice the, what if I don't? In some way, you're bringing judgment upon yourself. And you might say to me, and some of you will, and you might be right, I tried and didn't work. We'll try again. Okay, why? Just try again. Don't bring judgment upon yourself or your family by refusing to listen to Jesus when he speaks. How did we start this session? Every session, what do we say? Heaven and earth are going to disappear, but my words are never going to disappear. So this word is going to stand in front of us on the last day, this word. Heaven and earth might be gone, but his word's going to be right here in front of me. And you're not going to say, I don't know. I don't know. Yeah, you did know. You didn't want to do it. Jesus knows what real freedom is, and real freedom is within your reach. Anger is the origin, the root of murder, the steps that leads to judgment. Unforgiveness is the root of most anger. Are you with me? Unforgiveness is the root of most anger. And you can forgive anybody you want to, just ask Jesus. He forgave you. He forgave you. You can. You know what? Let's stop for a moment. I don't want to get sidetracked. I always run out of time. But forgiveness is within anybody's power. It is not outside of your ability, not outside of my ability. You can forgive anybody you want to. You just don't want to. And unforgiveness is like you taking a poison pill and waiting for them to die. It's making you sick. It ain't making them sick. It's making you sick. So forgiveness is within your power. You just don't want to do it. You don't want to exercise. Why? Because you've been wronged. You feel like that you are now in charge of justice. And you are a slave. You are a slave. Unforgiveness and refusing to reconcile is bondage. Read the Bible. It's bondage. And Jesus came to set us free. Is this practical application or what? What did you say? So if you're presenting, verse 23, you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, you suddenly remember that someone has something against you. Leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you are on your way to court with your adversary, settle before you get to court. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free. You're in bondage. You won't be free again until you pay the last penny. You want justice? You might not want justice when justice arrives, because you might be on the wrong end of that justice. So, have I missed anybody yet? Everybody offended? Good. Let's go to the second one. Adultery. Do you know what the very next verse is? I'm not going out of order. So, you know what the next verse is in the Sermon on the Mount? It's adultery. Anyone see a connection between anger, unforgiveness, and adultery? Anger, unforgiveness, adultery. See a connection? Jesus did, and I don't think the order is an accident. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of anger that leads to murder, and then he brings up adultery. Notice the order of the Ten Commandments, which is 1,500 years before the Sermon on the Mount. What's the order of the sequence of adultery versus murder? Verse 13. Exodus chapter 20, you must not murder. What's the next verse? You must not commit adultery. What a coincidence that in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Ten Commandments, they are neck and neck, back to back. Here it comes. Jesus, what did you say? You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say, here he comes again, the upgrade. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. That's a literal example. Literal. If your hand, even when I say literal, let me qualify that. Hell is real. It is not philosophical. Hell is real. If something physically causes you to go to hell, get rid of it, because hell is real. This is not ideological. It's real. And he's trying to make it real. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body here in this temporary world than for your whole body to be thrown into hell, which lasts forever. Did Jesus come to abolish the law or to accomplish the law? He even keeps them in sequential order in his teaching in this sermon. Murder, then adultery. Jesus takes murder, which is punishable by death, and reveals the root of anger that leads to judgment. Then Jesus takes adultery, which leads to the judgment of God, and reveals the root of adultery, lust. They all got roots. Lust. The root of murder is anger. The root of adultery is lust. Murder and adultery will ruin you, and anger and lust will also ruin you, because they go somewhere. Anger, lust doesn't stop with anger and lust. It's just the road that travels to the end, which is your own destruction. What did you say, Jesus? We got people sitting in this room right now, more than likely, that have not committed the physical act of adultery, and yet you sit at a computer screen or maybe on your telephone and you look at a woman in pornography. I was going to give you time to feel nervous on purpose. It's real. And Jesus says, if that's you, and if it was your right hand holding the device that's leading you to hell, cut your hand off. I'd suggest throw the phone away before you cut your hand off. When I do premarriage counseling, which I don't do a lot of premarriage counseling anymore because nobody gets married in church anymore. Do you know that? When I started here, I did so many weddings, I had to stop doing weddings because every weekend I'd be doing a wedding. And the church was little. Now I don't do any weddings. Why? Nobody gets married in church. You know why? Church has rules. Nobody wants to obey the rules. So they go and get married somewhere else. What does it tell you? And when I used to do premarriage counseling, one of the things I would look at the woman and say to her that your fiance has been exposed to pornography. Every man in this generation has been exposed to pornography. It must be zero tolerance in your marriage. It's adultery. And if you find one glimpse of it, he's a cheater. Throw the computer out the window. Before you throw him out, throw the computer out the window. Whatever the tool is, whatever it is that's bringing him into his own destruction, destroy it. Why? Because this will lead you to hell. The adulterer shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't really mean that. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. The adulterer will not enter the kingdom. It's harmless. No, it's not harmless. It's not harmless. It is corrupting your soul. You cannot maintain a relationship with God while you're in adultery. And I'm going to show you why. I'm going to show you that it's more than just the sexuality of it all. What did you say? He says, if you look in lust at a woman, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart of lust. Come on, Terry, it's harmless. I didn't really have sex with that woman. I just imagined I was having sex with that woman. I'm not your judge. But as of today, you know what the judge says about adultery and lust. And you know what the first thing when I was going over this afternoon, that that whole Balaam series, that was so revealing to me. God did so much in that series to me. I don't know what he did to anybody else. But in that Balaam series, that three parts, that what Balaam and Balak couldn't do to Israel through divination, and divination was calling upon the gods of heaven, Satan, to curse Israel. What he couldn't do through divination, he accomplished 100% by lust. By lust. Here's the word I use, seduction. The women, these beautiful women, wandered into the camp of Israel. Beautiful women. And he seduced, and divination didn't work. Seduction did. Man, you ought to see that for what it is. What can happen through divination, through a false god, which, you know, spirit powers are real. What he couldn't do through spiritual power, he does by seducing you to satisfy the appetite of your own flesh. What is pornography? It is the satisfaction of your appetite of your flesh. It'll lead you to hell. Lust is a strong desire for something. I want it. It's not yours. It's out of bounds. I want it anyway. That's lust. Adultery is lust. It's not yours. It's out of bounds. I want it anyway. What did you say? I don't think I can explain adultery and lust and their consequences better than this proverb. What did you say? This is the word of God. Proverbs 6:20. Listen carefully. My son, obey your father's commands and don't neglect your mother's instruction. Keep their word always in your heart. Tie them around your neck. What? Parental instruction. Tie them around your neck. And when you walk, their counsel will lead you. And when you sleep, they will protect you. And when you wake up, they will advise you. What? Your parental counsel. Listen to your parents. For their command is a lamp and their instruction a light. Their corrective discipline is a way of life or to life. It will keep you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the promiscuous woman. I can see those women walking into Israel's camp. It'll keep you from the promiscuous woman. Don't lust for her beauty. Don't let her coy glances seduce you. For a prostitute will bring you to poverty, but sleeping with another man's wife will cost you your life. Can a man scoop a flame into his lap and not have his clothes catch on fire? Can he walk on hot coals and not blister his feet? So it is with the man who sleeps with another man's wife. He who embraces her will not go unpunished. You bring yourself to judgment. I remember talking to a man not too many years ago about he was in adultery. He admitted he was in adultery with another man's wife. And I was in a meeting with him, and I looked him square in the eyes, and I just asked him, "Do you fear God?" Because ultimately, it kind of comes to that. Are you afraid of what's going to happen because you're doing this? You know, I've thought lots of times fear is a wonderful motivator. Fear can put up a fence around your lust. It has that kind of power. So what is adultery anyway? Here's where I want to go. Adultery is unfaithfulness. It's unfaithfulness. You made a covenant. You're a liar. You're a liar. You're unfaithful. That's what adultery is. Unfaithfulness to God, unfaithfulness to one's spouse, unfaithfulness to self. You're just unfaithful. You're a liar. You're a liar. And somebody will say, "Well, I didn't really sleep with her. I just did pornography." You're still a liar. You're still a liar. You're just lying in a different category. You're still a liar. That brings me to the last topic. And before I go on, you made a promise. You made a covenant. And you're a liar. And do you think that doesn't matter? It does matter. It matters to God. And here's why. And in fact, it'll be in this last category called divorce. Take your mind off of adultery, sex with another man's wife or another woman's husband. And leave that sexuality and come over here you're unfaithful. You're not trustworthy. You're not believable. You're a cheater. You could have had a love relationship with that man or that woman, and you abandoned the commitment of that love relationship and you sought after another one. You're an unfaithful lover. Do you think that has spiritual application? Well, here we go, part 3, divorce. Verse 31, you've heard that the law says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. In other words, you say, "You're out of here, honey. She's gone." You've heard it say. That's Jesus is bringing it up, that a man can divorce his wife by writing a letter that, "I'm done with you." But I say, ooh, Do you know he's doing this to every one of them? But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she is unfaithful, here comes the adultery, unless she is unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman, everybody listening? Anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. So if you're struggling with this, you don't have a problem with me. I didn't write this. You got a problem with the creator of the universe. And y'all can settle that up later, okay? But his words are going to be on the last day. If you marry a divorced woman, it's committing adultery in the eyes of God. Now, I don't know why, but I feel a sense of frustration in Jesus' words when I read these two verses. The law, Jesus came to accomplish it, and these people have heard that the law says it's acceptable to give your wife a written note of divorce. That part, listen, this is important. That part's true. Actually, they weren't making that up. That part's true, but Jesus knows the root of this one like he knows the root of the other ones. The root of murder was anger. The root of adultery is lust. The root of divorce, what is it? What did you say? What's the root of divorce? Let's jump over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Then Jesus left Capernaum, went down to the region of Judea and into the area of the Jordan River. Once again, crowds gathered around him, and as usual, he was teaching them. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap Jesus and with a question, should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? Now, it's important that you read they were trying to trap him, which tells me they're really not legitimately looking for the answer. They're just finding, can I find a chink in your armor to get you in trouble? But the question is still the question. Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? So it was obviously a social issue of that day as well. So Jesus answered them with a question. I love it when he answers a question with a question. What did Moses say in the law about divorce? Right? They're Jews. They're under the Mosaic law. Well, he permitted it, they replied. He said a man can give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away. But Jesus responded, he wrote this commandment only as a concession to your hard hearts. What's the root of divorce? Hard hearts. But God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. And this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. And look at this. So God has this spiritual and physical application. Two become one. Two become one. This is not just physical man and woman marriage. This is spiritual man and God marriage. They mirror each other. That's important. I'll show you in a minute. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one since they are no longer two. No. And when I do that premarriage counseling, which I never do anymore, but if I did, it's really good, by the way. If I did do any of those anymore, I would look at both of them and say, if you don't want to submit to the authority of this man, don't get married. You don't have to marry him. So if you don't want to live under the standards of marriage that are listed in the Bible, don't get married. Just don't get married. Stay single. Usually makes them mad when I say that. So don't get married. But I want to get married, but I don't want to live by any standards. And therein lies the problem. I want to get married, but since they are no longer two, but one. If you don't want to give up your individuality, don't get married. Because when you get married, you gave up your individuality. because you're not two anymore, you're one. Well, I don't like that part. Then stay single. You can be your own boss from here to eternity. But when you get married, you kind of signed up to give up that part of your life to her or to him. And the two shall become one. Listen, and then here comes Jesus. What did you say? Let no one split apart what God has joined together. Hard hearts, the root of all divorce, hard hearts. Hard-hearted unfaithfulness. You can, but you won't. Your heart's hard. You should, but you don't. Your heart's hard. Marriage was established by God, and in this text, Jesus is quoting the marriage announcement of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. Marriage is an earthly reflection of the covenant that each of us have with God. Marriage is a covenant of faithfulness until we are parted. When I do a marriage ceremony, until we are parted by death, as God is my witness, I give you my promise. So let me say it again. When I lead a marriage ceremony, I say, as God is my witness, they make these vows with each other. As God is my witness, until we are parted by death, I give you my promise. And I make sure everybody understands that this promise we're doing in the presence of God. We're asking God to come to the ceremony and seal the covenant. We're asking God to come to the ceremony and seal the covenant that you make with your mouth to each other and to God. As God is my witness, I give you my promise. Marriage is two becoming one, like being born again. Are you ready? Born again is two becoming one. It's me and Jesus becoming two, becoming one. That's what born again is. The Apostle Paul describes the church as the bride of Christ. We are married to him. Two have become one in a life-changing covenant. A covenant initiated by the bridegroom. He asks you to marry him, to become one with him. And what did the bridegroom Jesus say? Let me repeat verse 31 and 32. You have heard the law that says a man can divorce his wife by merely giving her a written notice of divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she's unfaithful, do you notice that he gives one escape clause and one only? One only, one only. Unless, if she's unfaithful. Unless she has been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. Anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Unless she has been unfaithful. Did you catch that part? Because that's kind of big. Jesus doesn't ask any of us to live with an unfaithful wife or husband. So here's the point. Everybody listen. Jesus, in this text, doesn't ask anybody that is a follower of Christ to live, stay with, in a covenant with an unfaithful wife or husband. You can leave. Can you guess why he says that? I want you to think about this, because I've thought about this a lot. He's not going to ask me to stay. He's the bridegroom. He's not going to stay in a relationship with me if I'm unfaithful. So he's not going to ask you to stay in a relationship with somebody else if you're unfaithful. See, the human marriage is an image of the spiritual marriage. So let me be more specific. That when I was born again into Christ, the two of us, me and Jesus, became one. Christ in me. I'm in him. He's in me. We're in together. We're in the Father. That's the one. That's born again. And when that happened, I entered into a covenant, the new covenant with Jesus, a covenant promise that I made a covenant that I would be faithful to him when I was made one with him. I made a covenant. I will be faithful to you as long as I live. I will be united to you. What happens if 10 years later I become a cheater? I could have been in a love relationship with God. In fact, I was called to a love relationship with God. But now I'm having an affair with the world. And I'm not so interested in the word anymore. I'm not so interested in church anymore. Quite frankly, I'm just not so interested in Jesus anymore. I'm just kind of, I'm busy at work, and I'm in sports, and I'm kind of I like to hunt and fish, and just fill in the blanks. And whoa! You entered into a relationship with the living God, that He's the bridegroom, the church. We're the bride of Christ, and now you're unfaithful. Here comes the question: would He divorce me? Some people theologically will say, no, it's not possible. I think you're wrong. In fact, the Bible is clear that that the people who will be in a relationship with Him in eternity will be those who have loved Him and remained in His love. I am the vine, you are a branch. If you abide in me, I will abide in you. And you will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. And if you separate, what does He say in the vine and the branches? What does He say? What did you say? That if you separate, you become a branch that is now unfaithful and as unfruitful. And He says, listen, He says, those branches will be gathered up and thrown into the fire. You got divorced. You're a cheater. You're unfaithful. The husband, wife, man, woman is just the shadow of the spiritual reality of a relationship with Christ. One just reflects the other. You see, Jesus doesn't ask any of us to live with an unfaithful wife or husband. You can, you don't have to. I've seen some marriages survive adultery, not very many. Unfaithfulness is a showstopper. Unfaithfulness is are you ready? It's a way out of the covenant. But beware, it applies to you and God too. It's a way out of the covenant. Well, I don't want to get out of the covenant with God that leads to eternal life, but I'd like to get out of the covenant I made with that woman. But no, I'm wanting you, God, to keep your covenant with me, but I'm not going to keep my covenant with her. Verse 9, let no one split apart what God has joined together. Why did Jesus put that in there? Unfaithfulness is a showstopper. Are you ready? This is a heavy statement. Unfaithfulness is idolatry. Adultery is idolatry. In fact, in the epistle of the Apostle John, he calls adultery spiritual. He calls it spiritual idolatry. He calls it adultery. He actually uses the word adultery. He's not talking about sexuality adultery. He says, you adulterous generation. He's not talking about you have sex outside of marriage generation. He's saying, you're cheaters. You're all cheaters. You could have had a love affair with the living God and lasted forever in a covenant, but you're all cheaters. You adulterous generation. Don't you know that loving this world makes you an enemy of God? If you love the world, you become the enemy of God. Why? Because you got married to God, but you're cheating in the relationship with the world. You love the world more than you love God. And God will not tolerate adultery. He doesn't ask you to tolerate adultery in your earthly marriage because He won't tolerate adultery in our spiritual marriage. Do you see it? That's His position. Don't be a cheater. Did I get everybody? Huh? Everybody offended? Good job. Here's the closing. The root of murder is anger. The root of adultery, lust. Murder and adultery will ruin you. Anger and lust will ruin you because they will lead you down a road to your own destruction. Unfaithfulness leads to divorce in the physical realm of marriage. It also in the spiritual realm of marriage. Be careful what you ask for. If you want to get rid of that woman, if you want to get rid of that man, do you want God to get rid of you? Do you want to use the same measuring tape in both relationships? As God is my witness, until we are parted by death, I give you my promise. I'd like for him to, my entire salvation is based upon the promise of God to keep his word. Do you bear any responsibility to keep your word? Unfaithfulness was the result of a hard heart, and that hard heart led to the breaking of the covenant. Be careful what you ask for. Faithful to the end. That was the design of marriage between a man and a woman. Faithful to the end. Faithful to the end. That was the design of marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. But I would be wrong to not tell you that some people will become unfaithful after the spiritual wedding to the bridegroom named Jesus. Some people will become unfaithful to Jesus. It's in here. It's in here. Okay? So it's not a philosophical what if, it's real. They will become unfaithful. It's in the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 5, the word of God. So I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt. Did you notice he said Jesus? So the pre-existence of Jesus, he first rescued. He's the one rescuing Israel in the Old Testament. But later, he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. So he rescues them, and then he destroyed them. It's kind of heavy, isn't it? Why would he destroy them? They were unfaithful. But he rescued them. But they were cheaters. They didn't remain faithful. Does it matter how we live our lives while we're waiting to get into the promised land? I hope you've read this book. Because we're all from Egypt. Spiritually speaking, we're all from Egypt. We have all been invited into a covenant relationship with Christ, the bridegroom. And this bridegroom, Jesus, has broken the chains of our bondage and we have become one with Christ. So here comes the last scripture, 1 John 2:24. Please listen carefully. So you must remain faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will remain in fellowship with the Son. Here we go. Look at the two became one. If you do, what? Remain faithful. You will remain in fellowship with the Son and with the Father. But what if you don't? I put that part in there. But what if you don't? And in this fellowship, we enjoy the eternal life he promised us. I'm in the covenant. I am writing these things to warn you about those who want to lead you astray. But you have received the Holy Spirit, and he lives within you. That's the marriage, okay? That's Christ in me, two became one, who lives within you. So you don't need anyone to teach you what is true, for the Spirit teaches you everything you need to know, and what he teaches you is true. It's not a lie. So just as he taught you, what's he finished? Remain in fellowship with Christ. Remain. And what if you don't? You'll lose this fellowship. Remain faithful. Remain in fellowship. There is no covenant without faithfulness. There is no covenant without faithfulness. Unfaithfulness is idolatry. It is what the Bible calls spiritual adultery. You're a cheater. You could have had a love affair with God. You cheated and had a love affair with the world. I've got an overriding goal for my life, and that is on the last day to bow before my Savior and Lord and hear Him say, well done, good, and what's that word? Faithful. 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 That you started the race, you finished the race. You entered into a covenant, you stayed in the covenant. Marriage is a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us all we need to know about the kingdom of heaven. Lord, this is hard without your Holy Spirit. Lord, the flesh, the temptation of the flesh to satisfy our sinful appetites, to fall to the seduction, it is so powerful. So, Father, apart from your Spirit, apart from your word, who can abide? Who can remain? Who can honor the covenant? So, Lord, only by your Spirit can we do this. So help us. Rescue us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. The seduction, the lies. Rescue us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.